Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please renew us as we look at your word? I thank you that your word teaches us how to relate to you, teaches us how to think, how to live, what's true, what's not true. It's so rich, and we are so indebted to you for revealing all this to us. Please help us to use it as you would have us, to think about it, to remember it, to be conformed to its truths. And I pray that you would use this passage in the Psalm 38 to guard us from the from apathy and from spinning our wheels when sin becomes dismaying. Please help me to teach it in a way that is encouraging to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I introduced Psalm 38 as a lament psalm, the purpose of which is to get us back in sync with God's attitude of abhorring sin, so that we can apply that. So when we are tempted in the direction of a certain sin, we can recall to mind the terrible consequences of that sin and thus fight against the allure of that sin. But I mentioned that there's ditches on both sides of the road at the end of the sermon. And that last week's sermon was focused on the ditch on the one side of apathy towards sin, compromise with sin. The ditch on the other side is dismay over sin, inactivity, being paralyzed by it. Today, I want to address more the ditch on that side of the road. At some point, lament can become dismay. We can become hopeless over sin. We become aimless when we feel like sin has just totally blocked the way forward. So we have no way forward. Carelessness can ensue. I don't care anymore about sin because I can't fix it. I can't do anything about it. I'm stuck. Hardness of heart can set in if we fall into that ditch of dismay. The antidote to falling into that ditch is to focus on Jesus as our Savior. So that's what I want to look at this morning, is five things that we can focus on when we become dismayed by sin. Maybe we've lamented too much or something, but when we're feeling like we're stuck by the sin that's inside us and the sin that's around us, what can we do about it? The first one, that I'm going to alliterate them all with an E. The first one is to keep our eyes on God instead of on man. The bad guys either being us, the sinner, or them, the sinners. Either way, the way to fix dismay over sin is to put your eyes on God instead of on man. Verse 12 says, "Those who seek to end my life have struck hard, and those who pursue evil against me have declared destructive desires. They meditate on deceptions all day long." David is in dire straits. He's got serious enemies. His enemies are out for blood. He's also lost his friends back in verse 11. We saw that. His enemies are laying traps for him, snares that are built to hit hard and knock the victim to the ground. The root meaning of that verb that I translated, struck hard, nakash, is in the perfect tense. I think he's already been hit hard by one of these traps. David knows they're out to do him harm because they're talking about it. They've already declared their intentions. They've been talking about their rapacious appetites for mischief, for his ruin and his destruction. They've been publishing it in the newspapers and talking about it on the TV stations, as it were. He's noted this before in Psalm 5. O Lord, guide me in your righteousness because of my opponents. Level your way in front of me, because in every mouth there is nothing that will stand. Their insides are empty desires, an open grave is their larynx. They flatter with their tongue. Judge them guilty, O God. They will fall as a result of their counsels. Cause them to go away through the multiplication of their transgressions, because they are resistant with you. But let all refugees in you be happy and sing out forever. David seems to attribute the violent, aggressive behavior of his enemies in Psalm 38 to the fact that all day long they're devising, plotting, scheming, imagining deceptions and treachery, deceitful things. The word here is the same one translated meditates in Psalm 1. They meditate on deceptions all day long. They think about what's not true, think about it over and over again. It spills out of their mouths as they mutter about their perverted appetites, and it results in evil doing. See that same pattern in a lot of terrorist profiles. They begin by meditating on false and bad ideas. They start talking about doing evil things. You see it on their Facebook feed or whatever. And then suddenly they're in some public place shooting innocent bystanders. It's the pattern of wickedness. In verse 13, David seems to be offering himself as a foil to contrast with the enemies. And he uses these two similes. I'm like a deaf man, I'm like a mute man. Instead of being like the wicked and meditating indiscriminately on lies, David is careful about what he'll listen to. He's like a deaf man. He's not going to listen to that junk. Now, if you have an NIV, its translation suggests that he's not able to hear or speak. And that could be inferred by his comparison with a deaf and dumb man. But I'd like to point out that the Hebrew verbs here don't speak to whether or not he can hear and speak. It just merely says he is not hearing and speaking. If he's not able to hear or speak, though, that interpretation could be due to how devastated he is by his own sin. He's down in the ditch. He can't even talk. Dismayed at the depravity of his enemies, he could be realizing that he deserves worse than he's getting for his sin. That he has no room to be indignant at his enemies for their evil, because he's a sinner too. Could be a way of expressing before God, I'm a mess. What can I say? My only hope is for you, O Lord, to intervene. But I think it's not, I think he's not saying he cannot speak, but he chooses not to speak. There's intentionality, I think, behind David's deafness and muteness. Remember what he said in Psalm 1? He's that man to the best of his ability that didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or didn't stand in the path of sinners, didn't sit in the bench of the scornful. That means he didn't hear that mischief and deception. He was intentionally avoiding it. His antagonist may have accused David of being out of it because he wasn't up on the latest propaganda news items or the latest juicy gossip or the latest pagan entertainment acts. But David stands as an example to us to be calculatingly ignorant. I'm deaf about the things that would destroy our innocence and faith in God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:20, in regards to evil, be immature, be a baby. Yet in your thinking, be becoming mature. The second simile contrast is that instead of spouting off mischief and threats and vacuous desires and wishes to ruin others like his enemies do in verse 12, David makes himself mute. Doesn't open his mouth. The word for, he has no reproofs, no arguments, no replies. That's a noun form of the verb back in verse 1 that was judged, that was translated judge or rebuke. David's king. He has the right to judge because he's the king, but he seems to have made a decision to step away from that role. Not press charges against these particular people at enmity with him. This is the position he took with some people that we know of in the history books of the Bible, like Shimei, who publicly insulted David when his son usurped the throne. Later he apologized, and David said, I'm not going to prosecute him. Similarly, Joab, who was a loyal army captain, but murdered some of David's best officers, David decided not to hold trial and put him to death like he could have. He let it be. Again, I think this is intentional that he's not opening his mouth. Notice the first word. The first word of verse 15. I am deaf mute. Why? For. Because I'm hoping or waiting for God. He's got a reason for being deaf and mute, because he's waiting for God. Even if you're reading an NIV or an ESV that ignored the Hebrew causal word because that starts the verse, the verb wait itself, it is for you, Yahweh, I've been hoping or waiting. In verse 15, that verb is in the hyphal stem, which indicates causality. David is intentionally not listening, intentionally not talking to enemies. He's causing himself to not speak because he's causing himself to hope in God. The enemies are subordinate players in his life. He's not going to listen to them. In order to pay attention to wait for, to hope for, the important person in his life, and that's his master. My master, my God, my Lord, my God. That's who he's paying attention to. His eyes are purposefully placed on God and purposefully taken away from the enemies, the people, the men that are subordinate players in his life. I remember one time going to the driver's licensing office with one of my kids. I don't remember which one. And we presented all of our ID for my kid, and the clerk wasn't satisfied with our documentation. So she refused to issue us the permit. I tried arguing with the clerk and trying to, show, well, this is what your documentation says that I have to provide. This is the documentation I've provided, and it matches. You have no right to deny us a permit. It didn't work. I couldn't convince her. But I did say, well, can I talk with your supervisor? And the supervisor came out. He knew more than the clerk did. And when the supervisor came out, I quit arguing with the clerk because I got the ear of the supervisor now, and he can do whatever he wants. And explained the situation to him, and he said, oh, yeah, here's what you do. Just type this key, and boom. And we walked out of the driver's license office with a permit. When you're experiencing God's reproof for your sin, the most pointless thing you can do is attack the other mean people around you that are making your life difficult, to assert that you're in the right and to ignore God's discipline. What you need to do is put your eyes on God. I've seen people who've gotten so consumed with taking revenge on others or justifying themselves before others that they can no longer see the sin in their own life and repent of it. Choosing to reject the messages of the world and the flesh and the devil, choosing not to defend your own righteousness before men, but wait expectantly for God to save you, is the kind of contrite heart that the Lord will not despise. No more holding on to shreds of self-respect. No more blaming others for the evil in your life. No more clinging to the right to justice from other men. Just saying, here I am, Lord, warts and all, I need you to make something of this because I can't fix it. Another way of putting it is that if your goal is to enjoy the presence of God, then it's not so much a goal to see the people who are bullying you get punishment. Nor is it so important that you get that certain reputation or that mark of prestige to prove yourself to these other people. Nor is it even that important that bad things stop happening to you. As long as you're getting your far more ultimate desire, it's for you I've been waiting. Oh Lord, my Master and my God. It's not so much for my comfort that I've been waiting. It's not so much for justice in the eyes of men I've been waiting. It's for you. So the first step out of that ditch is to lift your eyes to God and quit focusing on the bad guys, whether it's your own sin or the sin of other people around you. The second step is to express hope in the Lord's salvation. The verb in verse 15, hohalti, waiting, hoping, has showed up before in the Psalms. Let's see it in Psalm 31, verse 23. Love the Lord, all you His godly ones. Those being faithful to those who are faithful are the ones that the Lord is protecting. But He is paying back in excess the one who acts out haughtiness. So be strong. He will cause your heart to be firm. All of you who are waiting, there's the same word for the Lord. Hoping and waiting are synonymous translations of the same Hebrew word. What is it specifically that we wait for? Psalm 119 and Psalm 130 elaborate that it is God's word that we wait for. Namely, His words of promise to redeem us from the mess that we're in and to give us mercy and loving kindness. Psalm 130, verse 5 and following, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. So the word is a promise that He will give mercy. And that is the basis of hope. And with Him is abundant redemption. In Isaiah's day, hundreds of years later, God's people around the world were still hoping in God to give them salvation and make them right in the judgment. My righteousness is near, Isaiah said in chapter 51, verse 5. My salvation has gone out. My arm will judge the peoples. And so for me, the coastlands eagerly wait. And for my arm, they hope. Our hope is in God's righteousness and salvation to come as He promised. And still today, that's what we wait and hope for. God and Master has given us great and precious promises of mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, salvation from sin. Galatians chapter 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. God promised to give us His righteousness as we trust Him for it. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Colossians 1, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, what you have heard. Again, hope of the gospel, the promise that God will save and make you right with Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And Peter says it too. Start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to y'all in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the word of Jesus that we hope in. This is the hoping for the Lord's salvation, waiting for Him to act and save and make right. That's the second step out of the ditch. Express hope in the Lord's salvation. The third one is one that we don't often think about here in America, but it is to think about how God's reputation can be made great in this world. Verse 16 introduces a new line of argumentation before God that's based upon God's own motivation for a good reputation for Himself on earth. God will answer verse 15. Why? Because, verse 16, I said, if you don't intervene, the bad guys are going to be the ones who are happy. I'm doing poorly. I'm about to wipe out here. And if you let that happen, my enemies are going to think they are bigger and better than you are, God. You don't want that to happen. Moses also used this line of reasoning back in Numbers 14. When God said, hey, just step back and let me wipe out this whole nation of rebellious Israelites. I'm so sick of them. Just let me wipe them all out. Moses said, wait a minute, God, don't do that. What about your reputation among the nations? The Egyptians will think you don't have power to deliver. They'll say, the Canaanites will say, well, we don't want to worship a God that wipes out His own people. Everybody will think you're a bad God if you wipe out the Israelites. I know what you want for your reputation, and that is for your name to be exalted, for your name to be great. So God, if you want your name to be great, you've got to save and show the wicked that they are not the greatest. We saw it back in Psalm 13. I don't remember verses I had up on the screen. Psalm 13, David says, look at me, answer me, O Lord my God. Cause light to be towards my eyes. Otherwise I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have bested him. My adversaries will rejoice that I'm overthrown. As for me, it's in your righteousness and your loving kindness that I've trusted, so my heart will rejoice in your salvation. Save me, Lord, or my enemy is going to say, he won. Psalm 35, 25 and following. Don't let them say in their heart, aha, our dream come true. Don't let them say we've swallowed him up. Those who are happy about evil happening to me will experience shame and blush together. Those trying to be great against me will wear shame and embarrassment. Those who are inclined towards righteousness happening to me, however, will sing out and be happy. And those who are inclined toward the peace of his servant will say, the Lord is great. That's the goal. And that is motivating to God when we pray that. God, I want your name to be great. If you do this, your name is going to be magnified. If you don't save me, your name is going to be rubbed in the dirt. David thinks that his enemies are going to make much over his fall and think more highly of themselves for two reasons. He gives two reasons specifically in verse 17. For I'm being set up for a stumble. The apparent success of their trap, which knocked David's feet out from under him. Psalm 35 talked about them being happy with him stumbling. Now, it seems unusual to me for the standard English translations to render the passive participle nakon in the first line of verse 17 as a passive participle in Hebrew that means to establish. And it seems strange to me to render that as ready to or about to, and I prefer to translate it literally being established, being set up for. And this brings out the contrast between the enemy's humanistic worldview and the reality of God's providence, which David knows. The enemies think they're in control of God's future, of David's future. They set the traps. They're going to watch him stumble and fall. But actually, God is the one setting up the stage for what is happening. And in the sovereignty of God, David's fall is part of God's established plan, which included not only David's humiliation, but also David's redemption and eternal blessing. It included the Messiah's humiliation as well as glorification. The God who established that calamities would happen and who even gave prophets visions that indicated these calamities would happen in advance is also the God who sent his son, the Lord, to redeem. The prophet Hosea said, "His, that is the Lord's, going forth is as established as the morning," hundreds of years before Jesus came. "He will come to us like the rain." It's established. God has a plan that he is carrying out. And he's the same God in control of the future who promised David, "Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you." But David says, if they think they're in control, they're not going to glorify your name. The second reason David gives in verse 17 is that he fears his enemies will make too much of his fall because his ma'on, or his sorrow, his pain, is always before him, is always conspicuous to him. This is the same sort of sorrow that Jeremiah spoke of in his book of Lamentations. "Is there any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandments. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My young men and young women have gone into captivity." Jeremiah clearly recognized that the sorrows of the Babylonian exile were God's punishment for the Jews' sin. Sorrow that's a punishment for sin. If the enemies see all that sorrow heaped on God's people, they will have no respect for God. So David prays for God to intervene. And of course, the ultimate way that God intervened was by sending Jesus. Those sorrows caused by sin are one of the things that Isaiah prophesied would be transferred onto the Messiah for him to suffer instead. "Surely our griefs he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Indeed he was, because he was suffering God's wrath for our sins. "However, he was being pierced as a result of our rebellion." It wasn't his. "He was beaten as a result of our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. All we like a flock have strayed, each one facing towards his own way. But the Lord interposed in him the iniquity of us all, saying, my righteous servant will make righteous the many." So that third step is to of getting out of that ditch of wallowing in dismay over sin is to consider what will give God a good reputation in the world now. And let me set my sights on that and ask God to do that. Fourth step starts with another causal key. Again, that's omitted by the NIV. "Because I will confess my iniquity." My question is, what is the cause of? What will happen as a result of David confessing his sin? I think we have to go up two verses to verse 15 to see the prophecies of this clause. "You will answer because." Notice the three verses after verse 15 all start with the causal word "for" or "because." I suggest that verses 16, 17, and 18 present three reasons why David believes God will answer him. God will answer first in verse 16 because David has talked with God about how God's reputation will be dirt among the ungodly if God doesn't save. Second, in verse 17, God will answer because David needs saving. Third, in verse 18, God will answer because David has confessed his sin to God. Confessing our sin to God is this fourth step out of the ditch. Notice how relational this is. David speaks to God in verse 16. He declares, confesses to God in verse 18, his expressions of his hope in God. And God answers. What can we learn from this? From David's confession of sin. I see two things in particular. One, we should be open and honest about sin with God. The first verb root is nagad, meaning to make conspicuous, to expose, to declare fully, to confess. I will confess. In order to open up positive communications with God, David opened all the doors and windows of his life and said, here are all the ways I'm aware of, God, that I violated your laws and offended you. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxiety. See if there be any wicked way in me. Now, you'd think that would not be a very good way to build a relationship with somebody. You don't want to trot out all your offensiveness in front of them at the start because it might make them recoil from you in disgust. We naturally don't really want to open up and share the bad things about ourselves. But that's not the way God works. God comes closer when we do confess our sins. He's not like perverse human beings that hold you at arm's length when you reveal how yucky you are. God comes closer when you confess. God says he's relationally distant from those who pretend they haven't offended him, who pretend they don't need his salvation. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, says James. He who covers his sins will not prosper, Proverbs 28:13. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is the way out of the ditch of wallowing in self-pity and misery and dismay. Expose, confess that evil. Let it all be known to God. Welcome God to notice everything that's wrong inside you. Welcome that, and he will come in closer. It opens up our relationship with God to expose our sin to him. A corollary to that is to take sin seriously. That second verb, adag, the second line of verse 18, is translated in the standard English versions, I will be sorry, I'll be full of anxiety, I'll be troubled. The verb root has to do with being anxious or fearful and concerned about something. Something that's consuming your thoughts because it's something with significant consequences that you can't afford to ignore. Something you have to take seriously. This verb is in the hyphal stem also, indicating causality. He's causing to be concerned, causing to be anxious about his sin. So I don't think it's describing something that's just happening to David, something's making him anxious. I think he's saying, I'm actually intentionally causing this in myself. I'm stirring up concern over sin because it is serious and it needs to be dealt with. And this takes us back to the reason why he wrote the lament in the first place, right? To brand in his mind the awfulness of sin. This is a big deal. It needs to be dealt with. I'm going to stir up concern over my sin. It's taking his sin seriously to match how much he knows God is offended by it. This leads him to confess his iniquity to God, to be sorry over it. And God will answer with pardon and salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That's where it goes. When we confess our sin, salvation results. The fifth and final E I have is evaluate your need and ask for God's help. I'm really getting two in at once here. The last four verses, verse 19 through 20, give two more reasons why God should take action against David's enemies. Verse 19 emphasizes just the sheer power and number of the enemies. They're too many for David to deal with effectively. They're not going to be won over easily because they actively hate David. They've got treachery in their hearts toward him. They're perpetrating lies about him. They want to do him wrong. So he needs outside help. He needs intervention. You do too. Verse 20 emphasizes the injustice of David's enemies. He's trying to do what's good, but they're dragging off to court and accusing him of doing wrong anyway and then punishing him. Psalm 109 talks in depth about these Shatanim. If you heard the name Satan in that, you've got a good ear. The Hebrew root word for Satan does come from that. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred. They fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they are my Shatanim, my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. They've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. Justice has been turned upside down. We need God to intervene and set justice right again. And so we have the verses 20 and 21 and 22, the conclusion. I'm going to call to God for help. That's the bottom line. God is the one who can help me. Verse 21, he states his plea negatively. Don't abandon me. Don't be far away. And I believe this is a claim on God's promise in Deuteronomy 31:6. David knew God had said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so David says, don't leave me or forsake me. And I know you won't because you said you won't. Under divine inspiration, the psalmist has declared over and over again that the Lord is near. He's near to the brokenhearted. And Psalm 34:18, he's near to those who respect him. Psalm 85:9, he's near to all who call upon him sincerely. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near. We see it in the New Testament too. Hebrews 13:5 through 6. He himself has said, Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so concludes the writer of Hebrews, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. God is bound by his own word. He's made these promises to us. He will not leave. He will not forsake us. He will not be far away from us. He's going to keep those promises. And maybe it'd be better to put it that God's word explains things about the way he always is. He will not be far away. He will not abandon you who hope in him. And that's not going to change because that's just the way God is. You can pray that same prayer and know it'll be true. And then he states it positively in verse 22. Hurry to help me. This could be a promise that is drawn from Deuteronomy 32. It's the only other place I see this word used as a promise, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot, your enemies, shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." They hurry. They're hurrying. So let us also talk with God about our need for him to intervene and our desire for him to help us and show us his salvation. That's kind of the last step out of that ditch and back onto the road of I'm trusting God, I'm walking forward in obedience to him. The ultimate intervention, of course, is going to be when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom and condemn all the evil. Even this is hurrying forward. The Apostle Peter explained in his second epistle, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, that more will be saved. And Jesus himself said in the last chapter of the Bible, behold, I am coming soon. I'm hurrying. That ultimate salvation is indeed hastening on. There will be temporal salvations as well that you can ask for, that God will bring in a timely way. But he's already promised that ultimate one is coming in a timely way. So here's the patterns to follow from David, steps to take. Keep your eyes on God instead of on man who's doing bad things. Express your hope in the Lord's salvation. Expand God's good reputation on this earth. Expose your sin to keep an open relationship with God. And evaluate your need, asking for God's help.